one of the greatest revelations I've had in the 10 years since I wrote it is that my initial assumption was wrong, that Jesus is entirely relatable.
Welcome to The Lisa Show, where we take a good look at life. Hey, it's Lisa. Where would you start if you were trying to tell the greatest story ever told that billions of people have already heard in a way that makes it feel fresh and new and even personal? Or forget telling the story. How do you stay close to a story that's precious to you, but that you've heard over and over again? I hope by now you know that I'm a Christian. If you missed that in the last episode where we featured 26 ideas for making Easter meaningful, then I don't know what to tell you. But this is important to me, and I love finding something that adds dimension to my understanding of Jesus' ministry, atoning sacrifice, and resurrection. Rob Gardner is the composer of Lamb of God, an oratorio which dramatically portrays the last few days of the Savior's life. It's a masterpiece, performed by soloists, narrators, a full orchestra, and choir. I hope you've heard it or watched the concert film. And if you haven't, oh, you're in for a treat. Lamb of God explores the sacred events surrounding Easter through the eyes of the people who witnessed them. It's beautiful, sacred, and intense. Think Handel's Messiah meets Les Miserables. Now, if you love music as a way to connect with the divine, and I do, then you're going to need to experience this. Rob Gardner is here today with the behind the scenes in this work, as well as how it came to be, how he found a deeper personal connection to Christ, and a new way to depict this story, which is now performed all over the world and loved by believers everywhere. Let me introduce you to Rob Gardner.
I'm probably first and foremost a composer, but I do a lot of music production. Ultimately, this is so cheesy, but I just feel like if I'm truthful, I'm a storyteller. Things that grab me are stories.
And as somebody who loves stories, Rob's inspiration for Lamb of God began early, years before he attempted to write Lamb of God, at a time when he wasn't just not writing music. In fact, he was actively avoiding it.
I was kind of a music boy, and I kind of resented it. I would be like playing piano or singing at like three different church services a day. So when I left on my LDS mission to France, I was like, going to France is going to be amazing because nobody will know I can do music. So I can just start my life over as something else, right? Even though I did love music, I was just like, this is my break, right? So yeah. I told that to my mom and she was like, no, you're going to waste your talents. So my mom, before I went on my mission, I made a tape. Like I recorded it in the studio. I made it an album for my mom of just the songs I'd written, which were like four or five songs.
Oh, that's so
And
nice.
She sent the cassette to my mission president and said, look how talented my son is. So she kind of blew my cover.
She's a mother after my own heart.
Right. She's amazing. Anyway, fast forward 6 months and my mission president was French and he loved music and he felt like music was the best way to speak to the French people's hearts because nothing else was working. And so he had translated some different like cantatas into French and the missionaries would perform around the mission. And so he asked me to write an original one about the life of Jesus. And so I did that, somewhat begrudgingly, but glad we did. And we toured it around our mission at Christmas time. And it was one of the most profound experiences of my life.
Really?
In part because France was really hard. People didn't like talking to us for some reason. Why not? These Americans that look like FBI agents, like walking around trying to force their Americanness on everybody, you know. So
speaking too loud.
all the things. Their teeth are too white. I mean, all the things. But they would come and watch us sing, you know, and we had a piano, a guitar, and 13 missionaries who'd never sung before. Professionally. And there was power in it because we were live and we were doing this thing. And so we got to like literally have this captive audience and tour around the most beautiful parts of the country over Christmas time.
With only a handful of instruments and a very amateur choir, Rob experienced firsthand how his music, centered on the life of Christ, allowed the message to resonate in a way that no other method did. And it stuck with him.
The thing about that was that it was the whole life of Christ that I'd written, and it was only like 45 minutes long. And so I only got to spend like 8 minutes on the final week, and I was always more fascinated with that. So I always wanted to go back and write something about what they typically call the Passion or Holy Week. And so that was in my back of my brain for years. And it wasn't till 10 years later when I was studying film music at USC that I finally kind of landed on how to tell that story. Because it's been told so many times and I was like, how do I do that? Like, again, I didn't want to just write an album about Jesus. I wanted to tell a story.
Over the next 10 years, Rob stewed on this question, how do you tell this story? Who gets to be the narrator? And as he pondered and reworked his idea again and again, he began to see people from the New Testament accounts of Christ's life a little differently.
What I finally landed on as to the concept for the storytelling of Lamb of God was that I decided I would tell it from the viewpoint of those people around Jesus. And at the time, it was a little bit of a misguided reason why. It was kind of like, okay, Jesus as a protagonist is unrelatable because he's God and he's perfect, right? So what if I told the story through the eyes of those who were more relatable and imperfect, like Peter and Martha and Thomas? It wasn't on purpose, but I happened to grab those that are all the most maligned, you know, doubting Thomas, Peter, who denied Jesus, how dare he, Martha, who was always so busy doing the dishes. And I grew to love these people. And I'm like such a vicious and vehement defender of theirs. I came across an article that Spencer W. Kimball wrote in the 70s. He was the chief apostle at the time. And at Easter time, some faith had written a scathing thing about Peter, about how he was a coward and had denied Christ. And Spencer W. Kimball said that in reading this, his blood boiled. His brother Peter was being maligned. And he basically said, until you go out and take a few steps on the water, I defy you to judge this man who did, right? And I loved that. When we tell a story, our focus is he fell in. Yeah. Oh, you have a little faith. Well,
but he also
how
walked.
Little faith? He walked on water. Like
yeah,
he took
have
several
you done
steps.
That lately?
No right. one's done that, right? Except for Jesus that we know of. So I loved that. And it was like, I want people to give me the benefit of the doubt. Yeah. And these people are fully fledged people who are not just characters in a story. And these people didn't know that Sunday would come, right? And we sit there and judge and we go, oh, Mary Magdalene, how silly of you. He told you so many times he was going to be resurrected. And it's like, what would you do? You know, when your loved one dies, are you going, and in 3 days he'll be back? Like,
yeah.
We would love that, but there's no way we're going to believe that. And yet we're even post-resurrection, right?
Right.
So I wanted to look at these people and try to understand them and try to give them a moment. Traditionally, you would probably end the story with the resurrection of Jesus. And yet that's the beginning of what I picture kind of the second act, because we haven't finished Peter's story. We haven't finished Thomas's story yet. And those are glorious moments for me. I love these people. And yeah. I fully expect in the next life, if I get the chance, that Peter will probably be like, you got me wrong, but thanks for trying, you know?
I cannot watch them take.
This direction of giving grace and the benefit of the doubt and a voice to the people who accompanied Jesus through the end of his ministry and resurrection, it began as a way to make the story relatable, focusing on the human aspects rather than the Savior directly. But ironically, the process of exploring the story this way came full circle, and Rob sees Christ differently as a result.
One of the greatest revelations I've had in the 10 years since I wrote it is that my initial assumption was wrong, that Jesus is entirely relatable, that Jesus struggled as well, that Jesus questioned. He said, if there's another way, can we do it? He said, why hast thou forsaken me? You know, there were moments that I don't fully understand, but there were clearly moments that surprised Jesus. And it's the places where Jesus becomes human that I lean into now. It's like, regardless of what was going through Peter's head when he denied Christ, it broke both Peter's and Jesus's hearts to hear it out loud. And when we see in Mary and Martha that Jesus wept, to me, Jesus wept because his friends were weeping. He knew he was going to raise Lazarus. So he probably wasn't crying about Lazarus, right? Because he knew what he was going to do. Some people say he wept because he couldn't believe their unbelief. That doesn't resonate with how I see Jesus as a human, as he had the human experience. But to me, when John lists four people in his gospel that Jesus, quote, loved, which obviously he loves all of us, but when he says that, I believe he means these were his people, right? Mm-hmm. Mary, Martha, Lazarus, and John himself, which I love that John's like, I'm in there too. So he loved these people. He stayed with them every night during the last week of his life in the house in Bethany, as far as we know. These were his people. This was the house he went to. And when he felt like he had disappointed them, when he had broken their hearts, because both Mary and Martha said the exact same words, if thou hadst been here, my brother would not have died. And I don't think there was a little bit of accusation in there, but there's also faith, right? Of like,
totally,
you could have fixed this. But I say to people, imagine the story in your world. Imagine that your best friend in the world is a cardiac surgeon who's the only one in the world who can do a certain surgery. And he's in Hawaii. And while he's gone, your kid has this exact thing that he's the one who can fix. You text him and you go, please help us. Not only does he not come back, he doesn't even text back, apparently. Like, we don't have any record that he even sent a message back saying, I'm coming. And he's purposefully waited 3 days to get back there, right? So not only, in my view, had he not shown up to heal him, he wasn't even there to comfort them, mm-hmm, right? And he did that, I think, because he knew if he came there, he wouldn't be able to help himself and he would have healed him. And then he couldn't do the miracle he was waiting to do, right?
Oh,
so he had his reasons. But still, when he got there, they said to him, where were you when we needed you? And I think it just was too much for him, and it broke his heart. And to me, that is so beautifully human, so beautifully relatable, that even when we're trying to do our best sometimes and we know that what we did was for someone's good, it breaks our heart when we hurt the people we love, right? And to me, that's a God I can get on board with, who's watching me above and going, I hate that you had to experience this, and I know it's for your good, but I can't stop weeping for you because, like, I know you don't fully understand what's going on here. Instead of being like, it's my timing, okay? So just be patient. I can't imagine that he's up there being like, why can't they get this? I mean, you know, that he's weeping when we weep, even if he knows the outcome's gonna be beautiful. So the really great revelation to me is that Christ is not unreachable.
Lord, if thou hadst been here, if thou wouldst have heard us, my brother then would not have died.
This takeaway is so beautiful to me, and I have to pause for a moment because I especially love the example that Rob uses here, one of my favorite New Testament stories. When I read about Mary and Martha grieving Lazarus, and I hear that hint of blame in what they said, whether intended or not, if you had been here, our brother would not have died. I think about how Jesus doesn't take that personally. Even though he would have been totally justified, they had every reason to trust him. He was and is the Messiah. They knew that. He's about to undo the cause of their pain. And still, he takes a moment and just weeps with them. Because that's what you do when someone you love is hurting. I think about this a lot and why it mattered. The older I get, the more I look at Christ's ministry and realize how little time he actually had to do it all. And how he must have felt that. He knew the end was coming. Every second counted. Every moment had to be intentional. And so it means everything that he took the time to weep with friends. He validated their experience and he participated in it with them. As a person who's prayed for miracles I did not receive, that means everything to me. I connect with a God who asks me to trust that he'll make everything okay, but still weeps with me in the meantime.
There is a theme of Lamb of God, and it is hope. It was actually my rebuttal to Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ.
Oh, interesting.
I went and saw it in the theaters. It's one of the most beautifully shot films. It's really technically amazing and artistically amazing. His emphasis was on the suffering, and it's very dark and very tough, and that was kind of the point. But I kept waiting for that, like, light to shine through. And it did at the very end for, like, 30 seconds. And so it ended on an upbeat note, but for 2 hours, you were just beaten emotionally. My rebuttal was, even in the darkest moments, there is light. There is hope, or else we wouldn't keep going. So as I wrote it, I definitely wanted to go deep into the darkness because I'm not afraid of the darkness. And I think darkness in art is essential so that the light is more profound and that opposition in all things, right? But I wanted to make sure that we never sunk so deep into the dark. Like, that's why, I mean, the centerpiece of Lamb of God is a song called Here is Hope. And it's sung by Mary, the mother of Christ. And it happens before the resurrection. It's right after the death of Christ, which is the darkest moment. And so in that moment especially, I wanted some suggestion of this isn't the end, right? And I felt like if anybody might have understood that or felt it at the time, it would be his mother. If anyone would have been there to say to John and Martha and the other people beneath her, I have a feeling this is going to work out. Mary felt this responsibility, even though she was probably also the most grieving.
He who healed our sorrow.
Hope is the theme of Lamb of God, and bringing that out in a story which is so often summarized to only its darkest points is a creative feat that I had to ask Rob more about, changing gears just a little bit. What does it take to tell a story like this on this scale? You may remember when we did the creativity series on The Lisa Show. I am endlessly fascinated with the creative process, especially as it interacts with inspiration. And Rob has been through this process for a lot of different projects and had such an interesting take on what inspiration feels like for him.
I'm afraid to use the word inspired because it feels like I'm saying I'm inspired. I feel like when they ask about me writing it, I think they want me to say angels appeared and sang it to me.
I know, they do. Mm-hmm.
And I would love to say that. But for me, it's the opposite.
Came to me in a dream. Mm-hmm.
Yes. I woke up going, and yep, every once in a while, I do have my moment where it's like,
sure,
I got this. But most of it, President Oakes and his wife, who's amazing, asked me this exact question. And I was like, I can't tell an apostle's wife that, like, but I did. I'm like, look, it's more banging my head on the wall than it is angels singing to me. And President Oakes looked up at this moment after I said that. And I thought he was going to criticize me. And I thought he was going to be like, Brother Gardner, the Spirit speaks to us. And he said, that's the way it comes for me too. I fight over the words.
Fighting over the words, as it turned out, was just the first of several obstacles Rob had to overcome for Lamb of God to exist.
When I set out to write this, one of the reasons it took me 10 years is I was like, I have to be the best composer ever in the world before I can write this because it's the most important story in the world, right? And I'm glad that at some point I realized, oh, wait, I'm never going to think I'm a good composer because that's my personality. I could admit I'm good, but I'm not ever going to think I'm the best. And it was funny.
Worthy
like
of the greatest story ever told, yeah.
Right, or worthy of telling whatever story, right? Mm-hmm. And so if you wait for that moment to be the greatest, then you're never going to do the thing, right? One of my idols is John Williams. If you can sing a film score, John Williams wrote it, right? Just a brilliant, brilliant man. And also seemingly a very humble and gracious man. He's 92 now. And I saw an interview with him like 2 years ago. And he said something to the effect of like, I will never live up to Beethoven and Brahms and all these people, but I can stand on their shoulders. I was like, wait, even John Williams doesn't think he's the greatest? Because to me, I love Beethoven and Brahms, but Williams is the best. So on one hand, it was like, oh good, he's just as self-doubting as I am. But on the other was like, oh crap. So even if you're the best, you never get to a place where you're like, yeah, I'm good. But if we did, then why would we write the next thing, right? Why would you do the next podcast or presentation if you thought it was going to be worse than your last one, right? So I think that drive of like, maybe someday I'll write something better than the thing I did last is mm-hmm. what actually keeps us creating and yeah. also keeps us humble.
After a decade of planning and pondering how to write Lamb of God and whether he was worthy or ready to do it, Rob put self-doubt aside. He gave himself a deadline and took off running.
It took 10 years of thinking about it and about 3 months of writing. So
that sounds about right.
That's kind of how I am. Yeah. Something stews and stews and stews. And if someone gives me 6 months, I'm going to wait 3 months and write the last 3 months anyway. So I emailed the London Symphony in November and said, hey, would you be available to record this? Because that was my dream to work with them because they did Star Wars and Harry Potter.
Yeah.
And,
are you kidding me?
You know, they are the orchestra in my head.
Yeah, I get you.
And they said, yeah, we've got an opening in June. And so I was like, great, that's my deadline. So I kind of had writer's block and didn't really start in earnest until like March. But once I do sit down and write something, I am impatient and I'm like, I want it now. You know, so not only did I finish it in 3 months, we recorded it with the orchestra before I even wrote the choir parts. Because
really?
Again, I was just like, let's go to London. So we recorded it and then got home. I finished the choir parts. I mean, they were all sketched out, but I didn't like meticulously do it. Recorded the choir in Arizona in July, recorded the soloist in July, and we premiered it in September.
And while in that whirlwind of writing and conducting and recording and premiering Lamb of God, Rob learned an unexpected lesson about being present.
I have this bad habit when I conduct of looking down because I'm kind of like in my head.
Sure.
And so I'm conducting and we did like 12 hours over 2 days of recording for this thing. And it was probably in the second session. So like 4 hours in, I'm conducting and I finally like legitimately look up while they're playing and scan the room and I'm like, I'm conducting the London Symphony Orchestra. Like,
yeah, you let
this is my dream. And it was a really powerful moment of the score too. And it was a moment for me to be like, dude, get out of your head. Like live in this moment. Like I wear so many hats. I'm a producer, I'm a writer. That like, I am worried about the second flute and I'm worried about what's happening in the booth. I'm like, are you getting this? And do we have our thing tonight? And I sometimes forget that my now is amazing, that I'm living this dream, not just for me, but for so many people, right? It's just a good example for me in my life and reminder of like, look up, like literally look up and figuratively look up, because we can get so bogged down in looking at our feet and we're missing the sunrise, or we're missing this vista, you know, or we're missing that a friend's right in front of us or running past or whatever it is. As I've learned this even as a conductor, the more eye contact I make with people, the better experience we all have. As a conductor, that is the whole point, is bringing everyone together. But if I'm just looking down, then they're just gonna be looking at their music and they're not connecting.
Yeah.
But if I'm looking at them and they smile back at me, like I don't get to feed off the audience like the performers do. I have to feed off my crowd. So like when they give me a smile or I see a tear in their eyes, then it's like, oh my gosh, this is why I'm here. I'm not here to pay the third trombone. I'm here to have this experience.
I may not have conducted an orchestra, but there is something so familiar about this experience. How easy it is to get caught up in all the little things. As a person who genuinely loves a good to-do list, I am here to tell you that no amount of loving the list has ever brought me to a point where it felt like everything was done. I've learned something similar to Rob, that some of the most sacred moments will pass you by in a flash unless you intentionally look up and find connection with the people around you. It's so important to having joy, being present to where you are in the exact moment you are. You heard Rob say earlier why he likes to shy away from the word inspired, because the process of creating feels more like banging his head on a wall than a pillar of light descending from heaven, to paraphrase. Or in other words, inspiration doesn't always look or feel the way you might think it quote unquote should. There's one more piece of this.
Is it inspiring to be sad or inspiring to be devastated or brought low? I think that it actually is, but I don't think that I think that when we hear, I want to be inspired, that we want to, that it should all be joyful
and lift you up. That's such an interesting point of view, because I have also wondered about this. You know, something that I've learned, especially over the last 10 years, very intensely, is that you can feel the spirit and feel inspired to do something that's really, really hard. I think art can do the same thing, where is it telling something that is true that needs to be told for a good purpose and can make you feel horrible? Yes.
Yeah. I love that. The Passion of the Christ, Mel Gibson's, inspired me to write Lamb of God, right? Even though it brought me to this like, that was depressing, you know? But I just want to get away from this idea that something to be inspiring has to make you smile. Because I think that in order to be inspired, sometimes we have to be brought low so that joy feels so good, you know? There's a classical piece that I love called The Symphony of Sorrowful Songs. And the text is taken from what was scrawled on the walls of Auschwitz. People that were prisoners there wrote things on the wall. And the most beautiful, I think it's the second movement, is one of the most profoundly simple and beautiful piece of music, and it's a soprano and just strings and piano. And the text is heartbreaking. The words are like devastatingly sad. And of course the situation is, but in the melody, it starts really dark and low, and then it opens up in the section and she sings in her upper range and it's so light and beautiful. She's still singing the saddest words in the world, but you're so transported. And it actually makes me think of when I started writing Lamb of God, like I felt like every time I wrote a melody, there was always a tinge of sadness in it. Like this little bit of sorrow. And I was like, maybe that's what's good. Maybe that's what resonates with people. Whether you're a believer or not, the story of Christ is such a profound, beautiful story. And so I wanted to approach it as that first. And of course, my faith and my hope and my everything's gonna leak through. But if I approach it by trying to convert people or trying to say something really profound, I'm probably gonna say nothing at all. But if I approach it as a human with all my flaws and approach it as a story, then I allow my audience to come to it with their personal experience and take it away with the answers they have rather than the answers I try to feed them. Some of the most profound things I hear, what I love is that people perform this around the world. We did a little survey this year to find out, and there are over 100 performances of Lamb of God around the world happening in the next 3 weeks. From like Switzerland to Taiwan. They just had one in Manchester, UK, to DC, to Alaska, dozens of them in Utah and California, Arizona. And these are all, you know, for the most part, amateur groups where someone said, I want to do this, and they did it. Even if I didn't know it fully at the time, Lamb of God is about people struggling through life and leaning on other people who love them.
I loved this conversation. It makes perfect sense to me why you can be inspired by something that also breaks your heart. Life is that complex. You never feel just one thing. Heartache and loss provide the contrast for joy to be sweet. You can have hope at the same time that you're grieving. You can believe and still weep. That's what it feels like to be human. And that's why focusing on the human experience makes an old story feel so new, because it's everyone's story. In all the hubbub that accompanies any holiday season, I hope there's a moment where you get to look up. Whether being present means feeling your joy or sitting in your heartache, the message I take away from Lamb of God, including the story of how it came to be, is that the closer you look, the more hope you will find. It's always there because of our Savior, Jesus Christ. I'd like to leave you with these lyrics written by Rob Gardner for the moment in the narrative immediately after Christ's death and before his resurrection. Here despair cries boldly, claiming this its victory. Sweeter peace enfolds me. Hope did not die here, but here was given. Here is hope.
The Lisa Show is a production of BYU Radio, hosted by Lisa Valentine Clark. This episode was produced by Erica Price and Becca Hurley, with help from Blake Morse and Kenny Mears, with post-production by Gracie Davis. You can listen to Lamb of God wherever you listen to music. Be sure to check out our newsletter, the link will be in our show notes, as well as the new and improved Council of Moms, available wherever you listen. As always, thanks for your messages. We read them all, and thanks for listening.
I would like to introduce you to another gem of a show from the BYU Radio family of podcasts, In Good Faith. Dive into an enriching world of spiritual exploration with Stephen Cap Perry. On each episode of In Good Faith, members of different religions and spiritualities are interviewed to better understand their relationship with the divine. Whether you wish to strengthen your own relationship or just listen to thoughtful conversations about religion, In Good Faith is sure to uplift and enrich your life. Listen to In Good Faith wherever you get your podcasts.